Now let us read together from the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, and from verse 1. Zechariah, chapter 4, from the first verse. And the angel that talked with me came again, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these things be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last three prophets in the Old Testament. These men preached after the Jews returned to Jerusalem from their captivity in Babylon. And because these three ministered after that event, we call them the post-exilic prophets. When the first group of exiles returned to the ruins of Jerusalem, they had the right priority, and the history of it is recorded for us in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, and we're told there that in the opening verses, from verse 1, the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, and they set the altar upon his bases. And there's great significance in the fact that the first thing the returned exiles did when they came to the ruined Jerusalem and no temple left was to build an altar. Before anything else, it was to make a new beginning in the worship of God, and to set it on his bases, where it was before. As if to say that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness before ever we build any houses of our own to live in, or the city walls even. The worship of God is that thing which is to be re-established. It was so little, really, just the beginnings of another altar, but it was so very much, because this was an act of strong faith for the future. It wouldn't always remain just this, but they had the right priority, and God honours that. And afterwards, of course, came the rebuilding of the temple, which the Babylonians had destroyed. And this is where Haggai and Zechariah come in, because the Lord sent those prophets to encourage the returned exiles in building this second temple. The work had stalled for 15 years, and all that there was to show was just the foundation and part of the walls that were built. Not much to see. And in Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet addresses this situation. And in verse 10, he concedes that the work is small. It's a day of small things. But it's clear that this was not the real problem. The real problem is that the people have despised that work. Who hath despised the day of small things? And you see it comes in the form of a question. Who hath despised the day of small things? To arrest our attention, to make us think, and to challenge us, and encourage us to examine ourselves over this. How might this apply to us today? Well, it applies to us as individual Christians, because in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, we are told that we are the temple of God and the Spirit dwelleth in you. And so it's a picture of the believer. And in chapter 6 verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, our very bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So it can apply to the Lord's gracious work in our souls. Small things. Grace not so evident. Not so many graces of the Spirit that we could wish for. So it's possible to despise a day of small things with us in our spiritual progress. And it applies also to the cause of God more widely, like here represented by this second temple. It was the advance of God's gracious kingdom in the world, and there was little to show, as was symbolized by this temple, just the foundation, a little bit of the superstructure. Rather depressing, really. And so this arresting question to us, who hath despised the day of small things, inwardly in ourselves, more widely in the cause of God. And you see, these words indicate a problem we often have. It's not the size of what God is doing, but our attitude towards it. We can despise it, meaning, by the word here, to think it insignificant, little happening, even have contempt for it, be almost ready to give up. But the Lord is more concerned about our attitude in this than about the size of his work. And so the question comes, who hath despised the day of small things? We need to be very, very careful. In our day especially, of course, because this phrase, the day of small things, is very relevant to us, isn't it? We are not Christians who are on fire, as it were, like we could wish we were. We are not seeing outward blessing and increase and growth in the church of God like we could wish. Who hath despised the day of small things? Wasn't always the case, but we could say it is today, as it was in the days when the remnant returned to Jerusalem. So first of all, what lies behind this attitude? Who hath despised the day of small things? Well, if we make comparisons, we are liable to fall into this attitude. That's exactly what these people were doing. Again, in the book of Ezra, the history of what was happening here, chapter 3, and verses 12 and 13, it records for us the laying of the foundation of the second temple. And it was an exciting time. And it was a time accompanied with worship and praise, thanksgiving, and great anticipation of the future. But, verse 12, Ezra 3, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, who had seen the first house, just old enough to remember Solomon's temple, as it was destroyed by the Babylonians, Solomon's temple in all its glory when it stood there in Jerusalem. When the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. In other words, you see, they were so upset because this second temple was not going to be like Solomon's temple. The younger ones who'd never seen Solomon's temple were full of optimism. These older ones who remembered the past and past glories compared the present with the past and despised the day of small things. And you've got that interesting thing at the end of chapter 3, verse 12. These older ones wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud with joy. It was almost as if they were competing with each other. The younger ones tried to drown out the sorrow of the older ones and trying to get the better of them. And of course, they were the ones who were right, and the older ones were making the comparison. And so it meant that they hadn't the heart, really, to be enthusiastic. And Haggai, chapter 2, verse 3, addresses this, and he says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" See, they were despising the day of small things. And we can be like this because we have access to better times in the past through books on church history, biographies, autobiographies, and we read these things and we're impressed, and the present can seem lackluster by comparison, hardly worth our zeal unless God does more than what we see today. Now, it's right to pray for revival, but it's not right to despise the more ordinary times in which we are called to live. The fact is, God calls us to follow him and serve him today. Now, we might have lived in better times, but you see, in the words of the book of Esther, "We are come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And we must be careful that we don't live in the past and full of wistful longing and thinking that the present is so poor and small that it's hardly worth acknowledging. But you see, the fact is that, as Haggai 2 verse 5 puts it, addressing the situation, "His spirit remaineth among you." And even though things might be low in the lives of God's people, in the state of the church, the fact is the Spirit of God is still with us. And though there is a withholding to a degree, and he is not being poured out in effusions of blessing, in revival, or high watermarks in the history of the church. The fact is, he is still here. And at any time, the Spirit can come in full of measure, can't he? And he can come again in a day of visitation. And who's to say he will not? But I don't think he will if we despise the day of small things and despise what he is doing amongst us. So we've got to be careful when we make these odious comparisons. You can learn from the past, but you mustn't live in the past, because otherwise it will weaken you for the present and for the future. God calls us to follow him and serve him today. So let's not make those comparisons. Another thing that might lie behind despising the day of small things is when we give in to opposition. And the enemies of the Jews were very clever. And again, going back to Ezra chapter 4, we haven't time to look into the details, but the enemies reported the Jews to King Artaxerxes of Persia. And of course, Jerusalem, Judah now, was just really part of the great Persian Empire, and it was just under the authority of that. And the enemies reported the builders of the temple to the king and said, in effect, if you let these Jews carry on building their temple, they'll start causing trouble for you like they've done in their past. And so the decree came from the king to stop. Of course, the enemies of the Jews could hardly wait to bring the news in the form of a letter from the king instructing the builders to stop. And so they stopped the building. And what they had accomplished, just the foundation and a bit of the superstructure, it wasn't worth getting into trouble for. And so Haggai says they went back to their own houses and they engaged in DIY and neglected the house of the Lord. But the fact is, and this was overruled, the Lord showed them what to do, but really they should not have given in to opposition and despised the day of small things. Because who was King Artaxerxes when they had their orders from the God of heaven to build him a house at Jerusalem? Eventually, through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, they did recommence, and God overruled it, and the order from Artaxerxes was rescinded, and the enemies were defeated. But you see, our business is to obey God and leave the consequences with him. And we must obey God rather than men. But if we are disillusioned at what we think is the small state of things, then we'll easily be put off. The first bit of opposition will make us cowed and retreat, and we mustn't do that. We must not give in to opposition. 'Tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. So the comparisons with better times in the past and giving in to opposition in the present, despising the day of small things. What lies behind this? Let's look secondly at what can prevent this. For who hath despised the day of small things? Well, it will encourage us, I think, if we remember certain things. First of all, small things can be real things. This foundation, a few feet of walls. But this is of God. These builders had a commission from heaven to come and lay that foundation and start the building and continue it. And this was a house for the Lord. And what we see here, represents the decree of Cyrus, you remember, when God stirred up his spirit to send the Jews back and build the house of the Lord. That was a great thing. And then he brought the builders back safely, didn't he? Under Zerubbabel, one batch of them after another, they came back as the remnant of the Lord. And he gave them prophets, Haggai, Zechariah. Well, none of this was their doing. It was his doing. And these things mustn't be despised. And so the smallest evidence of God's grace is divine and never natural. In John 3 verse 27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from above, from heaven. And so it's better, dear friends, to have a grain of God's working than a heap of merely our own work. It's not so much the quantity, it's the quality, isn't it? What lies behind this? God has worked and is working, and God is having his way in this. And we must remember these things in our own experience. If we're discouraged, it's by grace that we are what we are, and it's by more grace that we shall be what God calls us to be. And in the church, it's the church of the living God. And as John Flavel said, be not too quick to bury the church before she is dead. It's the church of the living God. And even the smallest of things in the church are real things if they are of God, and therefore are precious. Every wife knows that the few items of jewellery she may possess, engagement, wedding ring, other ring, and whatnot, each of these things, not a great heap of precious bling, but they are chosen things, special things, given on certain occasions to remind of loving events. And they are treasured, not for the quantity, but the quality and the significance. And every grace and virtue we possess is lovingly worked in us by the Spirit of God. And every precious thing that God shows us in his church, in terms of the blessing, in terms of the increase, however small, is the loving blessing of God. And so, therefore, we must treasure it, not despise it. What wife looks at her ring and says, not really up to much. He didn't spend much on it when he put it on my finger. That's not the way. You don't despise something of that significance. And dear friends, the loving, gracious work of God in our souls, and the loving, gracious blessings he gives his church, not to be despised. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, when it speaks of building upon the foundation Christ, which is a word to ministers, but also individual Christians, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay and stubble, it says that God will judge it of what sort it is, not how much it is, what sort it is. It's the quality, it's the reality. That's the important thing. A minister was heard to rue the fact that he only had a few in his church membership, and another minister said to him, 20 people is enough to give account for on the day of judgment. It's the quality, isn't it? Small things can be real things. Don't despise them. And then you see, God is found in the small things. Was it not the still, small voice affected Elijah so much at Mount Horeb? Not the earthquake or the wind or the fire. And though he is most high, he is most condescending, and he is pleased to own and use what is small. And in fact, it often suits his purposes better. You see in verse 6 here, not by might, nor by power, not outward things of greatness and size and strength, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's often the secret, quiet working, gradually, taking time. But God often works like this. And he uses small things. Gideon's army must be reduced from 32,000 to a mere 300. But the glory and the praise might go to God. It was a good word that Jonathan spoke in 1 Samuel 14 verse 6, for there is no restraint in the Lord, either to save by many or by few. No restraint. 5 loaves and 2 fishes will meet the need of thousands when they're in the Lord's hands and then given to the disciples to distribute. And then 1 Corinthians 1, of course, God has chosen the weak things and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence. Small things. And they do not mean the absence of God. You know, often big things do. A minister of another age pointed out that there's only one place in the Bible where you read about a full place of worship. And it's not to its credit. 2 Kings 10 verse 21. And the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And we know what happened to the worshippers inside that building. The only place where a full place of worship is mentioned in the Bible, but 2 or 3 gathered together. And there am I in the midst. And isn't it a wonderful thing that our Lord chose 2 or 3 as the promise? Because he knew that there would be periods in the history of his church when meetings probably would be so small that maybe in certain circumstances only a few could gather together. But he doesn't say where 200 or 300 are. There am I in the midst, but where 2 or 3 true disciples. After all, this is the remnant, only those remaining of all who were killed in Jerusalem and all in the kingdom of Judah that are no more. And not even all the exiles came back, but only a certain number. But God is found in the small things. And so, if we remember that, surely we won't despise the things that are small. And then, the church has a glory, even when small. If you look at verse 10, our text, Zechariah 4, who hath despised the day of small things, for they shall rejoice, who tend to despise, and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, meaning that he'll finish the building of the house from verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation, his hands shall finish it. And they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel with those 7, the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. A figurative way of speaking of the all-seeing eyes of the Lord. And so there will be rejoicing. There is a glory in the small things, because God will bring it to bigger things, and whatever is there will be finished. In Ezra 5 and verse 5, we read, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. He saw what they were doing. And he sees everything that might make us think of small things and despise them. He sees the smallness and the discouragement, perhaps the fruitless labours, all your dedicated efforts for him that don't seem to be coming to much. He sees them, and he rejoices over us to do us good. And dear friends, he loves his people, the same in days of small things as in days of revival. He's the same God. And God does not despise the day of small things. The importance and value of anything depends upon his estimate of it, not upon ours. So let us bring our thinking into line with his. And you see, the devil doesn't despise this day of small things. He doesn't leave us alone even when we're small, does he? He doesn't reason and think, well, they're so small and so weak, they haven't really got much to show, I'll leave them be. But he still attacks, doesn't he? He still tries to undermine his devices and wiles, because he knows the significance and potential better than we do of even small things. And so, let us persevere in the day of small things. I think that incident in Luke 5 and verse 5 is a very telling one, isn't it? Where the Apostle Peter and his fellow fishermen had toiled all night and had caught nothing. And they were weary, jaded, and were giving the thing up for that time. And the Lord says, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a draught. Nets, plural, for a draught. And he balks at this at first. He says, Lord, we've toiled all night, and the daytime is not the best time for fishing in the deep waters. But anyway, he says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net, singular. It was a sort of almost kind of grudging compliance. But he did it. But this is the point. It was not that he expected success or blessing. He didn't. It was because the Master said so. Nevertheless, at thy word. And of course we know the sequel, don't we? A tremendous catch, in spite of the not complete obedience. And dear friends, our incentive to continue in the Lord's work does not come from the work itself, or from what we hope to see. Our continuance comes from his gracious orders. Nevertheless, at thy word. Because you see, if that were not the case, what about pioneer missionaries who go to a foreign field and break new ground and labour for years, and there's absolutely nothing to show for it? In fact, persecution and every opposition, every obstacle, humanly speaking, they give up and go home. But no, nevertheless, at thy word, because I serve a master who knows what he's doing and has called me to this, and the blessing is at his command, and he can give it. But it's obedience to the master that's my incentive and my reason. William Carey was 7 years in India before he had his first convert, and other missionaries longer than that. Some missionaries have gone to places, lived and died, and never seen any fruit. Did they despise the work? Had the Lord despised it? The devil didn't despise it, for sure. It's the work of the kingdom. It's the work of grace, to the glory of God. And so, because he says so, we keep going. And so that Sunday school class, we keep teaching, even if only a few. Our children at home that we're bringing up to know the Lord, or our grandchildren that we're seeking to lovingly influence and help toward faith in the Lord Jesus. Little paps, encouragement, little results it seems, but we don't despise that. It's the Lord's work. The few that gather in the care home on the Lord's Day afternoon, some of them nodding off to sleep, but we do it at his word, for his dear sake, and the blessing is his to give, but it's a blessing to do it in itself, because it's for him. The one-to-one witness that we make, the ministry of the word from the pulpit. There are some ministers, you know, that come out of the vestry door and go up to the pulpit, and they see far more empty chairs than they do occupied ones, far more empty pews than people sat there, and the heart sinks. I have been there myself in the past. The heart sinks, and the temptation is to think that this is just, there's no point. What's it going to result in? Just another Sunday, barren and empty as before. But you see, who hath despised the day of small things? How can we? Nevertheless, at thy word. And we keep going, because it's of bigger significance and consequence than we realize. Faith sees beyond, and love makes the labor light, and hope quickens us to keep going. We don't despise it. We dare not despise it. It's of God. And of course, there can be a day of greater things. And through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the people resumed building, and they were quickened and strengthened by the word. And in their ministry, we find Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And so they did it, brought the thing to completion. The temple was built. The worship was resumed. Houses were built in Jerusalem and occupied again. The walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah were rebuilt. And so the remnant grew, and the work of the Lord went on from one degree of blessing to another. When it says, who hath despised the day of small things, you often find that word in the Old Testament translated young. Young things. And of course, that's how faith views it, isn't it? That it's really only beginning, but it's in its youth. It's got a future. There are years to come. There can be growth. Job 8, verse 7. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. And you think about it here. What awaited this second temple and this rebuilt Jerusalem? Well, the time to come, the centuries afterwards, and then the fullness of the time came when Christ came, the Son of God incarnated, the baby Jesus born and brought as an infant to this temple and was dedicated. And then those temple courts became the scene of his teaching and of his wonderful miracles. And then on the day of Pentecost, the preaching of the apostles, because the Spirit came down in such overwhelming measure and blessing, and 3,000 were converted in one day, and 4,000 at another time, and the work of God grew apace. Yes, the day of small things. Well, they may seem small, but my, how full of significance, how full of prospect and future. And that's what every one of us thinks, or must think, according to this message, because small things in my spiritual progress, we don't know what the Lord will work in us and deal with us, and how he will bless us and give us a lifting up and a quickening and a growing in grace. Our hope is in him. From him our fruit is found. You bemoan your little faith, but God can increase your faith and the exercise of it. And you can believe for things that you never thought you would in the past. And the church, this church, our church here, other churches, much smaller churches, we don't despise, we don't look down, we mustn't be discouraged, because young things with a future and a potential for great growth. Wesley, when the 18th century revival was very limited and just beginning, but then it grew and grew, didn't it? One of those glory days that we look back to, but we don't live in that past, but we look back to it and learn from it. And Wesley expresses it like this: when he first the work begun, small and feeble was his day. Now the word doth swiftly run, now it wins its widening way. More and more it spreads and grows, ever mighty to prevail. Sin's strongholds it now o'erthrows, shakes the trembling gates of hell. So it became. And those believers at that time didn't believe in vain, did they? We lived in the earlier part of the 18th century. Everything was small. And, well, we could have thought despicable and hardly worth noticing. But what God did, and he can do it again. The work of God is supernatural. He can give the increase and revive his work in us and in his church whenever he pleases. This, dear friends, is big with promise. So let us continue faithful and do God's work in God's way and look for God's blessing. And the words of Hudson Taylor will be verified again. May it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen.